For the past number of weeks, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Isaiah, or what I call the Gospel of Isaiah. And today we come to the fifth chapter, of which, by the grace of God, we're going to look at the first seven verses, which parallel the scripture verse that was read this morning in Luke 20. The only difference between Luke 20's reading and what we're going to read in Isaiah 5 is that finally the merciful God sent his own son and he was rejected. But the rejection was exactly the same as we're going to see as God speaks of his vineyard. Let's ask for his blessings. Holy and gracious Father, very merciful and good, gracious God that thou art, we thank thee for bringing back our pastor. Now, Father, as we look at these passages in your word, all I see is a God of great long-suffering, great mercy, kindness and gentleness, and love, abounding love. And Lord, if thou would enable us by thy Holy Spirit to see the Lord Jesus in this, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, as he being the greatest testimony of thy love and the gift of thy Son, the unspeakable gift, blessed Spirit, enable me to bring forth thy word and give receptive hearts to those that hear it, that Christ might be exalted above all. For his sake, amen. As I mentioned, the first six chapters of the book of Isaiah deal basically with a continual reproof and announcements of judgment by God against his people. These first six chapters speak exclusively of his people. Later, as we go through Isaiah, we will see many pronounced judgments against the world, the Gentile world. But during these chapters, he's talking about his people, the people that he has chosen. And in the midst of great threatenings, warnings, and pronounced judgments repeatedly, and we saw it so clearly in the previous three messages, in the fourth chapter of Isaiah, Christ is brought out in the midst of all this as our great and glorious hope. And he is continually that hope. Let's read together the first seven verses in chapter 5 that we're going to look at. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and also he made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought forth it wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down, and the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. The people of God, his people, called a vineyard, planted by God, and it was called a pleasant plant. Now in Wilson's Old Testament word study, I looked up the word vineyard as in the old Hebrew, the meaning directly. And it's described as a field or a park of the nobler plants or trees. Not just any vineyard, but the nobler plants or trees. And in the writings of the prophets, it's spoken of frequently as an emblem of the people of Israel. Whenever you see the word vineyard in the Old Testament, it's speaking as of the people of Israel. In the New Testament, it's used, as we saw in the reading of our scripture from Luke 20 by the Lord, it's parallel to these verses. It's a figurative picture of the church itself. Now, in these verses in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, we have a parable with the nation of Israel represented under the figure of this vineyard. Just the same as we saw in Luke 20, verse 9 through 18, because the Lord Jesus was speaking to his people of that day, telling them that you have continually, repeatedly killed those who I have sent to see where the fruit has come forth from this vineyard that I planted. And he blamed it on the husbandman. He called him the husbandman, the one that he had given in charge. And the Lord's tender care of Israel is shown by his favorable location of this vineyard. It's called a very fruitful hill, or in a very fertile slope, the direct Hebrew translation. In other words, everything was just right. Anyone who knows about farming, the brother Bill, it would be an area just right to cultivate a good crop. And if it would be a vineyard of grapes, it should bring forth goodly grapes. But what happened? The Lord Jesus, in his time, was acknowledging the very same problem that took place in Isaiah's time. And we can find this in Jeremiah 12. You see what the main problem that God proclaims in Jeremiah chapter 12. He says about his vineyard in the 10th verse. Notice the blame is put on the pastors. The very word pastors is translated from the Hebrew here in Jeremiah 12:10. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. That same expression, a pleasant portion, something that God was well pleased. In Jeremiah, we see that the husbandman, or what is the shepherd or the pastor of that vineyard, was the primary reason for it becoming a wilderness instead of being the pleasant place that it was meant to be. Now, at the very first verse here, we have here Isaiah speaking of his beloved. These words are speaking of the Lord Jesus himself. He begins by saying, now will I sing to my well-beloved. Just like the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine and I am my beloved. Here Isaiah, who we will see in the 6th chapter, received a glorious vision of the Lord Jesus. And here he's calling him his beloved. And he's singing to his beloved. Just as it says in Psalm 45, he has the mouth of a ready writer. In the first verse of Psalm 45, it says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Isaiah fits that description. David fit that description. The Lord Jesus Christ himself fit that description. He spoke with the tongue of a ready writer. And he says that I will sing of my well-beloved a song touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Isaiah is now telling the people of Israel and telling the church of today that God looks upon his people. In that day, those who were called Israel, the Jew in the flesh, and in this day, the corporate church that goes by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of many denominations, like many branches on that tree that the Lord spoke of as being an example of the kingdom of God, that would start as a small mustard seed and grow into a mighty tree with many branches. He calls this his vineyard. And he says about his vineyard, touching this vineyard, as I mentioned to you who've heard these previous studies, Isaiah itself is the best interpreter of Isaiah. And in the 27th chapter of Isaiah, we have these words about touching his vineyard, his tender care for his vineyard. We're going to see many of God's statements, because there's no better way to proclaim and exhort and admonish by the Word of God than the Word of God itself. And let God do the speaking through this ready writer. Let my tongue speak the words of God in his holy word. Now in the 27th chapter of Isaiah, in the second and in the third verse, look what he says about touching this vineyard. He says, "In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." What a picture of a loving God to his church. What a picture of a loving God to the children of Israel that he took out of the wilderness. He looks upon them as being red wine, as a very delightful, fragrant fruit. And he's going to care night and day. The Lord never slumbers. He cares for his people night and day. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, notice, you don't have to turn there. Let me read to you another statement about his vineyard. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah saying, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" A mother could relate to this, and a father. You're a good parent. You do the best you can. You nurture and admonish your children. You treat them well. You give them everything. Everything they need materially to nourish their little bodies. You give them love. You teach them things spiritually. They start out as being a noble vine, a goodly plant from the seed of your own body. And then if it goes astray and becomes a drug addict, or like so many letters that we receive, and Ruth and I know this as we've read so many prison letters, they went astray, they end up in prison, they committed a horrendous crime. And it's just like the Lord. I mean, we have to understand that we're made like God. God is very emotional. God is in great depth and feeling. We're going to see some of these verses. You're going to see it's just like we would express ourselves. Even though he's spirit, he uses language that we can relate to. And he said, "I planted this as a noble vine. What has happened that it has become a degenerate plant? Now it's strange unto me." Cannot a mother and a father whose own son or daughter is going astray look at them and say, "They're strange unto me. They could not be my child." Oh, God forbid any of us should experience this. But what I'm trying to create with you is empathy with God. Really, I'm trying to create, as I go through these verses, what God did for me. As I studied these verses, I had empathy with God. I related to God. I saw him as so lovely, so desirable, that as we partake today of this table, as we realize this is the Lord Jesus who I'm speaking of, he will appear to be the chiefest of 10,000 and altogether lovely in your sight. As a God of great love. So, this is God's complaint. He's done all this for the people, and what has happened. Now notice what he says in the second verse. He goes on to elaborate his tender kindness to his people. He says about this vineyard, "And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." wild grapes. Let's look at Psalm 44 for a commentary on this. In the 44th Psalm, we see God's blessings to his people. Blessings to his vineyard. His intentions. What is God's intentions? Oh, brothers and sisters, if you want to love God, know him. Know the goodness of God. Know the intentions of God. And you love him that much more, and then you'll be able to serve him. Here in the first three verses of Psalm 44, listen to this picture. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. See the relationship of a vineyard and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. He loves us because he loves us. He has a favor unto them. What a picture. But God knew, because God knows all. He foreknows everything. And he told Moses what was going to happen to these same people. Very unhappy about it, but he proclaimed it in prophecy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look what God said was going to happen, and see if not all this has come to pass in the time of Isaiah and when the Lord returned himself to the nation of Israel of his day. In Deuteronomy 32, listen carefully to these verses starting in verse 7. What a beautiful picture of our God and how he knew what was going to take place, and it's taking place today. See, these words are relevant today. The same situation that took place in the time of Isaiah, that took place in the time that our Lord tabernacled amongst us, exists today. The husbandmen, the shepherds, the pastors have led the church into the wilderness instead of bringing them into the promised land. Now look what he says, starting in verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he'll show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of the sheep with fat of the lambs, and the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. That's the Lord Jesus. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus. Notice the tenderness, the concern, and the care of the Lord Jesus. He uses language that the people then could relate to. He spoke about fat things and about honey, about goodly things, that he gave them all these things. Of course, he gave them himself, that rock itself. And what happened? Those who have been following the study of Isaiah know that in the previous chapters, the same thing happened as happened of old. They got fat and they forgot and forsook their God. They got prosperous and they forgot their God. They turned away from the very one who gave them all their blessings. What a picture. He looked for grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. He summed it up in a few words in Hosea. He said this about the situation existed at that time. He said, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Selfishness. Same thing that exists today in so many of the churches and so many of the people who are called the people of God. Selfishness. They bring forth food unto themselves. And he spoke about his shepherds also, instead of feeding the flock, feeding themselves. God, as we see in more verses, the great giver, the great giver. He can do nothing but give. God is the benevolent one, the eternal will to all goodness. God is the benevolent one. He is the one who seeketh not his own, as he teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13. He is that one. That's the great giver. And what do? We don't love him as we should. None of us do. But oh, my brothers and sisters, my cry should be your cry, that God would enable us to see more of his loveliness and to love him truly with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might and all of our strength. It is that rock, the one we're going to remember this morning, that was rejected by the people, the Lord Jesus. Now in the third verse, he announces, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What an amazing statement. God. Does God need man to evaluate his righteousness and his judgments? But God is so amazing that he says, and we're going to see, he actually called down witnesses. I'm going to show you. He called down witnesses to bear out what he has proclaimed. Amazing that God should have to even consider such a thing. Notice what he says. In Psalm 50, he actually calls heaven to be a witness to what I just read to you. Look at this in Psalm 50. It's amazing to me that God would call upon heaven to bear witness to his truth. He says in the 4th through the 6th verse of the 50th Psalm, he shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Selah, consider it. Consider this amazing thing, that God called the heavens itself to bear witness of his faithfulness and his goodness. In other words, the Jews continually accused God of doing wrong. In fact, the very reaction to him calling them sour grapes is found in Scripture, where the Jews in Ezekiel was brought out, began to go around saying, my father ate sour grapes, therefore my teeth are crooked. In other words, God, it's your fault. It's predestination. It's election. In other words, I have no chance. My father committed sin, and you're judging him, so I have no opportunity. And God flatly denied that. If you want to read it, read Ezekiel 18. In Malachi, the same thing. They falsely accused him of being an unfair and unloving God. Oh, have you not heard people imply, Christians imply, they don't say it directly, but don't they imply that maybe God isn't altogether righteous? Maybe there's not fairness in God? God forbid. Impossible. Impossible. So he calls down heaven. But not only heaven, what's even double amazing, my brother Joe, what really amazes me as a fellow Jew, is he calls upon the very people who have rejected him to be his own to be their own witnesses to this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. This is even more amazing. He goes to the very rebellious ones, the ones who find fault with him. And he says in Jeremiah 2, verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Amazing. He says, all right, come and tell me. Tell me, what did your fathers say to you that I did? that would cause them to rebel against me. No. No, they could find no cause. It was the wickedness of their own heart. They were called a stiff-necked people in the New Testament, what Stephen spoke of then. He said, you always grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, God, the Holy Spirit, continually came to them and showed them God's good intentions, God's willingness and desire to open up his arms and just enfold them and continue to bless them. But they were stiff-necked people who rejected the Holy Spirit telling them this truth. And brothers and sisters, it exists today as it did in that day. Many are just as stiff-necked today. We're told to go throughout the whole world to declare this gospel of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And how amazing it is how people treat it so lightly. They trodden under their feet the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think it to be a light thing. And God speaks about that in Scripture, that they think of my salvation as a light thing. Woe unto them. Then in verse 4, notice how he continues to build his case against the people. He began by showing his great goodness to them. And now, because they refused, but even here in these verses, he's giving them another chance. Even in these judgments that we're going to read here, he's still saying, come to me, still come to me. Repent, turn away from your wicked ways. So in the 4th verse, he says, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. God is saying, could I have done more? Could I have done more? Let's look at the testimony that God gave one of his prophets, and he wrote it in 2 Chronicles. The testimony of God speaking through the writer of Chronicles in the 36th chapter. Notice this. In the 36th chapter, in the 14th verse, God's testimony to his people. He says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abomination of the heathen, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God, in his long-suffering to every sinner sitting in his place today, extends until the time when there is no remedy. When the hardness of the heart becomes so hard, there's no remedy. We began by reading Luke 20, where the Lord Jesus, knowing all these verses, knowing it being God, but knowing it even as the Son of Man, is reminding the Jews of his day that they had always done this. Isn't there some in this room? I have pleaded with some of my loved ones, pleaded with them, entreated them to receive this great love. Not as a prophet like those in the Old Testament, but all of us are prophets in the sense of bringing the word of God, telling them of God's willingness and love and desire that they should come to him. We've got to learn to grieve with God, to weep over Jerusalem like the Lord Jesus did, to have his compassion. He's brokenhearted over the rebellion and the rejection. Remember, we're talking about a people that are called his people, that are called my chosen ones, that are called my vineyard. I will not get into doctrinal dissertation about how do we reconcile all this. One of the great problems I have found in my 20 years plus as a Christian is oftentimes Christians will not take the word of God and let it say what it says. not trying to reconcile it all in their mind, but just believing what God says. If you read your Bible that way, you will love God far greater, because you see Him as He is. Wonderful, loving, compassionate, gracious, long-suffering God. But, as we see again in Jeremiah, it did no good. You don't have to turn to it. Let me just read another portion, because Jeremiah so follows Isaiah in so many ways about the conditions in his day that were the same. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, he shows us that it did no good. In the 30th and 31st verses, he says, in vain, look what God says. I mean, I'll tell you something. If you take the time, you know, you can preach messages by just using the Word of God, and it is absolutely coherent and in uniform and oneness. It's amazing. He has everything in His Word. Right after I have just read to you 2 Chronicles, here is an answer. He says, in vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Does anyone in this room think that God mocks his people? Then take these words literally. He does not mock his people. We have seen in at least 10 or more verses already of the willingness and the love and the mercy and long-suffering of God to call his people back. It just sounded like he didn't want them to come back, that his whole purpose was to let them fall and perish. God is wonderful. He is glorious in holiness and love. Glorious. In the 5th verse he says, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. He's telling Isaiah, he says, now here's what I want you to do. There's no remedy anymore. It's all in vain. I've done all that I can do. Here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. I want you to go tell this people what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break it down, the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Bible talks about in the New Testament Jerusalem being trodden down. God gives the people up. Gives them up to an apostasy. He's announcing His judgment. His judgment to come. He says about this judgment, again, in the book of Jeremiah. So much of this in the 2nd chapter of Jeremiah relates to this. He says regarding his judgment, rather in the book of Isaiah again, 27. He says, yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. No understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. The judgment came. God waited a long time. The day came. No more mercy. They'll be trodden underfoot. But not until He sent His prophets and pleaded with the people and sent His Spirit. And then it finally came to that place. And that's what we see taking place here. You know, we study our Bible today. If we're His people and we read the New Testament, we read the book of Revelation, and we read the prophecies of the end in Matthew and Mark and Luke. I wonder what my Jewish brethren in the days of Moses thought, and the ones thereafter that read and memorized, the average Pharisee memorized a book like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They memorized the whole book. I wonder what they thought when they read Deuteronomy 28 and saw what God had to say in these three verses. Verses 47, 49 to 52. 47 is the introduction to it. 47 is a verse to me that every Christian should let it sink deep into his heart. This is the reason why the other verses that follow take place. He says to his people, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. In other words, they didn't love God. Those that were here, remember when I did a study once, and I went through the book of Deuteronomy, and Dennis had mentioned that he had never seen this before. I had never seen it before. But Deuteronomy is the book of obedience. And over again, God commands his people to be obedient and to walk in his commandments. But in every case, he first said, love me first, before he said to obey me. He never put obedience before love. Never put it first. I was amazed, and Dennis commented, because he knows his Bible well, he said, I never realized that before. That's why when I teach or preach, my purpose in lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ is in any way possible that the Spirit would enable me, is to make you know and love God more. To tell you to serve him without having loved him is useless and vain and will never accomplish anything. In fact, it'll put a fear of God, and a wrong kind of fear, that you will actually run away from God, like the people when they came and said, you, Moses, talk to him. We don't want anything to do with God. You know, they saw the fires and the lightnings and the thunders. But God comes as a still, small voice. See him in love. Because they didn't do this, then we read on in the 49th verse, it says, the Lord shall bring... is exactly what happened, and I wonder what they thought when they read this. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, and he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed. Which also shall not leave thee entire either corn or wine or oil, or the increase of thy kind, or flocks of the sheep, until he hath destroyed thee, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and thy fence walls come down, wherein thou trustest. See, they were trusting in their walls throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Everything contradictory to the blessings, promises that we read earlier about the milk and honey. Here they'll all be taken away. And he'd send the people with fierce countenance against them. And the Assyrians and Babylonians were that type of people, and they knew it. I wonder what they thought when they had their Bible studies. And we know they loved their Bible studies, because Ezekiel talks about how the people loved to listen to Ezekiel. Oh, they loved. They said they would gather around him and say, this is a great teacher of God. They actually loved it. They loved their Bible studies. And then Ezekiel talks about, is of no value whatever, because their hearts were covetous. They didn't love God. They liked to hear about God. They liked to appropriate God as theirs. They liked to say, the temple, we have the temple. God's not going to hurt us. But they didn't love God. Because they didn't know him. Well, in verse 6, we'll just wrap up quickly in these next two verses, but look, I want to show you something. In verse 6, he says, and I will lay it waste, which we saw already was prophesied in Deuteronomy. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they weigh. Rain, no rain upon it. You know, from AD 70 all the way up in the 20th century, I mean, these things all came true. The literal land of Israel became just like that, a wasteland. Became a wasteland. spiritually it happened, that the Jews have been scattered. And it's amazing, again, because in Leviticus he said exactly what was going to happen, and it's just amazing to me how exactly any Jew, even today, that if I would say, why don't you see yourself here? Listen as I read to you these verses in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, a warning to his people way back from the beginning of Moses. He says, and I will bring the land into destruction, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy a Sabbath. And Israel had been like that until 1948. Just what it says. And as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when ye dwelt in it. An amazing prophecy that came to pass. But I want to show you even a greater prophecy as we look at the seventh verse. A greater prophecy. A prophecy that rejoices my heart. Again, showing the incredible mercy of God. In the seventh verse it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He still calls it his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, and for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now listen, look at Psalm 80 for this incredible promise that God made about this pleasant place. And see if this had not taken place today. From the physical Israel, and not the spiritual. But listen, look what he said in starting the 8th verse of the 80th chapter, 80th Psalm. He said, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. He goes back, the psalmist, and goes back to the beginning. And he says, I brought a vine out of Egypt, and thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. That's what God did. And thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land, and he did that. And the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boles thereof were like godly cedars. And she sent out her boles unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. It flourished under Solomon. Just like this picture here, it flourished under Solomon. Then he said, why hast thou then broken down her hedges? In other words, if you made such a beautiful thing, why did you destroy it? So that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Now look what they pray. What a verse. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. And that's exactly what God did, didn't he? He looked down from heaven and Jesus came. You see, you can take this as the Israel in the flesh, the Jews, and they literally were looked upon again with mercy and have been restored to the land. Or you can take it as the Israel of God, all of us who are true believers, who are part of that vineyard, of which it was in such terrible shape that the Lord had to look down and come down and visit it. And the Lord Jesus did that when he came to shed his precious blood for us. And it's amazing that God did this. But here again, as I meditated and began to think about the nature and the character of God, I was immediately reminded of Isaiah 49. Because this tells me more about God than most verses in the Bible. Precious to me. What he says here in the 49th chapter of Isaiah in the 14th verse. The people were deserted by God, and he said, and they say, as the Lord is talking to his son in his whole chapter, and he's saying, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Zion is Israel there, in this case, the nation of Israel. Because in the previous parts of this chapter, it distinguishes between the Gentile and Jew in the flesh. Zion said, but we've been forsaken, and all the promises of this chapter about what God's going to do in sending his son. As we read in Psalm 80, he's going to come down and visit. But the Jew says, Yes, yes, you made me jealous. I see what you've done, but you've forsaken me. And what does God say? Listen to these tender words. Can a woman forget her sucking child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. I have to believe that these verses speak of Israel in the flesh. I have to believe it. We know he feels that way about every true believer, but the whole context here. Well, why is it such an encouragement to us? Brothers and sisters, if God could ever look with favor again on any Jew, after how they had rebelled and turned against him and despised and rejected all of his mercies, and tells us that he's like a mother, but he's far greater than a human mother, because even a human mother can forsake her child. But God said, no, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. You're graven. You're actually graven on my hands, and your walls or your very being are continually before me. The Lord Jesus cannot forget his people. But as I close and bring us to the place where we're going to come to the table, I want to remind you of something. A warning for us today. In Hebrews 10, it says to us in the 28th verse, as Christ is presented in his magnificent glory throughout the book of Hebrews, and all that we have in the new covenant, all that we have in him, all the great blessings. And then we have this statement. It says in the 28th verse, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Goes back to the old covenant, goes back to the ones he was speaking to in Isaiah when they came to that place of rejection. But of how much more sore punishment suppose ye shall be? He that thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Oh, how this verse so completely ties in with everything we've read. You see, I explained to you that the people had continually grieved and rejected the Holy Spirit, the stiff-necked people. But the Holy Spirit comes today the same way. But only today, it speaks nothing but grace and shows us nothing but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, having paid all for our sins, and proclaims to come unto him, and that God has given us his Son with the same intention that he always had, an intention of love, to bring people to himself. He gave us the gift of his Son. What an awful thing if it was bad enough for the Jew of the day of Isaiah to reject the Holy Spirit's prompting that God loved them and sent messenger after messenger. What an awful thing, as we read in the very beginning today in Luke 20, what an awful thing if that God finally sent his Son and they kill him. What an awful thing if any of us here today kill him in our heart. I close as we come together as our brother Joe will lead us in communion with this thought. Our blessed Lord Jesus came to reconcile a rebel earth to the offended majesty of heaven. We, just like they in Isaiah's day, rebels, rebellious children. And the Lord Jesus came to earth to reconcile these rebels to his Father. He came to suffer the just for the unjust. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die on Calvary for you and for me. His whole life was a life of suffering. Everything in his life, from the cradle, from the manger right on, was a life of suffering. And for you, he did all this, suffered that painful death on Calvary. Should not this constrain every one of us here? Should not this constrain every one of us to see such love for us? That we would seek, and he's willing to answer that seeking, that we might be enabled by his Spirit through his life to love him with all of our heart. Let us remember this morning as we gather, God saw us as a plenteous and a fruitful plant in his vineyard, and had gone astray. And they prayed, come down and visit us again, O God. And everyone in this room who's been saved, he came down and visited you again. Let's remember this as we come forward, those who know him, to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. Come and eat.